In the very early chapters of Genesis, there was a promise to overcome the curse that happened due to our sin, a promise of a son. In the latter chapters, as we have approached where we are this morning, chapter 20, there was a promise to Abraham and Sarah, the promise of a son, and not just a son, but sons and daughters. In fact, sons and daughters so numerous that there would be more than them than there are stars in the heavens. There would be more sons and daughters of God, of Abraham, than the sand on the seashore. But after the promise, there was a delay. And the delay brought about impatience on the part of Abraham and Sarah, which resulted in manipulation from Abraham and Sarah. Now, manipulation may sound harsh. Well, if it's too harsh, you can call it helping. Helping God is manipulation. And we've seen that their helping of God, their attempting to manipulate Him, causing His promise to happen at a time when He has not determined for it to happen, in a way that He has not determined for it to happen, resulted in sin again and again. And we've seen that sin is serious. It's terribly serious. Not only have we seen it in the life of Abraham and Sarah, but we saw it more specifically in the life of Abraham's nephew Lot last week. Lot and his family. Lot and all of the citizens of Sodom. Now, coming off of an episode like what happened at Sodom, with fire and brimstone raining down from heaven and destroying everything that was there, with Lot, his wife and his daughters barely escaping the town, his wife turning and looking back, becoming a pillar of salt, Lot and his daughters stopping short momentarily and then making their way onto the mountains to live in a cave, and the horrific sin that happens there with the daughters and their father. Surely Abraham has learned the lesson that sin is serious and it ought to be avoided at all cost. Which makes chapter 20 a bit of a surprising scenario to see Abraham acting so faithlessly or treacherously. I've split chapter 20 and the first seven verses of chapter 21 that we read earlier up into five separate sections that I want to walk through together this morning. The first section is chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Faithless deception. That's Abraham's faithless deception. In verses 3 through 7, for sure, a dead man. For sure, a dead man. Verses 8 through 13, a fearful decision. A fearful decision on the part of Abimelech. He makes a God-fearing decision. And then verses 14 through the end of the chapter, 14 through 18, fearlessly defended. Abimelech defends and vindicates Sarah and thus Abraham. And then verses 1 through 7 of chapter 21, finally delivered. God finally delivers on his promise, and Sarah finally delivers Isaac. Back to the first point, faithless deception. Look at verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed. That's hopeful. Coming right out of the scene where all the destruction happens in Sodom and Lot is terribly affected by it, because he settled, Abraham journeyed. In contrast to Lot settling, Abraham is being obedient. Lot settled down for a life of compromise in Sodom. But here we find Abraham, the sometimes faithful, still sojourning in the promised land. He's fully aware, it seems, that this world is not his home. So he is obeying God and not settling down, but rather living the life as an alien, as a sojourner throughout the promised land. So he's journeying, he's sojourning, and then the relapse. Verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." A relapse from the father of the faith, Abraham, a relapse into faithless scheming with another wife-sister deception plan like the one previously. You remember in chapter 12, this happened when Abraham said to the Pharaoh, he says to Sarah, with regard to when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. "Please say to Pharaoh that you are my sister so that it may go well with me." Abraham in chapter 12 was concerned about Abraham first and foremost. Surely he learned his lesson there. None of you ever commit the same sin twice, right? Abraham commits. The sin is so similar that so-called biblical scholars pretend that this is just a retelling of the previous sin. And the same is true when Isaac does this later. They say that it just happened once and it's just been thrown in and come out this way. I said so-called biblical scholars. They might be scholars, but they're not biblical. The besetting sins here with Abraham and your besetting sins, you know, the ones that cycle back again and again, they offer us chance after chance to turn to God, to trust in Him afresh, to rest in His grace again. Abraham relapses into faithless scheming. There's a recurring inconsistency in his life. And the inconsistency has to do with the appropriation of faith. Rather than being faithful, he's faithless. I mean, think about this Abraham here for a moment. He had the guarantee, this guarantee from God in chapter 15. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." But Abraham's not living in light of that promise. He fails to apply the truth of that promise to all the issues of life. Which begs the question for us. Do you fail to trust in the promises of God? It may better be asked, in what areas are you failing to trust in the promises of God? Now, you may not be waking up every Monday morning and doubting the existence of God. You may not be tearing the Bible apart, trying to figure out if the Trinity is real. The issue may not be doubting the resurrection of Jesus, the physical, bodily resurrection. You may not find yourself questioning the second coming of Jesus or trying to determine the extent of his atoning death. It may not even be skepticism of God's sovereignty for you. But in the ordinary, in the day-to-day grind of life, when medical tests come back bad, when your grand plans fall through, do you find yourself trusting in the promises of God? You see, there's a real danger that we're all prone to trusting in God on the one hand with regard to our eternal salvation, but not trusting Him on the other hand with the complexities of life on Tuesday morning, or the confusion of life on Thursday afternoon. Abraham failed to trust in the promise of God. Not just failed to trust, he traded away the promise of God. Traded it away for so-called personal safety, self-preservation. You remember back in Genesis 12, Sarah, "Lie to them. Say that you're my sister. so that it may go well with me. Who cares what happens to you, Sarah? But so that it may go well with me, lie to them. Self-preservation. He's trying to preserve himself with his deity assistance plan that he came up with Sarah using Hagar to have a son, trying to help God along, the same way that Lot's daughters were trying to help keep their family name going on by getting their dad drunk and getting pregnant by him. Abraham here clearly says, by the decisions that he's making, that personal safety is far more important than obeying God. Personal safety, how he feels, is more important than doing what God has said. Personal safety is more important than the promises of God. We might say it more concisely in this way. Safety, personal safety, was an idol for Abraham. Abraham wasn't just struggling to believe the promises of God. The battle was on the level of idolatry. What idols in your life are competing for allegiance to Christ and his commands? Do you have idols that are competing for allegiance on a day-to-day basis? Comfort versus obedience or control versus obedience or caring what others think about you versus obedience. If there is something, if there is anything more important to you than obedience to God, idolatry is present within you. Note here, the shame of Abraham. By comparing that glorious intercession at the end of chapter 18 for Sodom, going boldly before God, saying, if there are 50, if there are 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, if there are 10 righteous, God, will you not destroy the entire city? From glorious intercession to now faithless deception, we see Abraham as the preeminent intercessor. We learn from him how to boldly go before the throne of grace and ask God to hear and be our help. And then we see him walking away from that, exercising practical deception. You have preeminent intercession and practical deception, which looks like faith and faithful pursuing of God and begging God to hear, and faithlessness of attempting to do it its own way and not believing what God had promised. Faithless deception on the part of Abraham. So Abimelech, the king of the land, took Sarah to be his wife. But, point number two, verse number three, for sure a dead man. Behold, God says in a dream, you are a dead man. A dead man walking or sleeping since he's dreaming. He's a dead man. The original language here, behold, comes with an exclamatory force. It's an emphatic announcement. Abimelech's attention is gained by God. You are a dead man because of what you've done. Because of the woman whom you have taken. She is married. Abimelech had not come near her. He responds to the Lord with a twofold argument for innocence, saying, basically, God, I have not sinned against her in thought or in deed. Look at the words that he uses. The integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands. I have not sinned against her. I am blameless. Will you, verse 4, will you, God, slay a nation even though blameless. We see a little bit of the similarity to Abraham's previous intercession and now Abimelech, the same, making the same sort of argument. There's no sin that has happened. God says to him, I know in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. This is God protecting his promise, his plan, and his people. Abimelech, don't take credit for something you haven't done. I kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. God is the great protector of the promise that he's made, the plan that is in place, and his people, namely Abraham and Sarah here. I also kept you from sinning against me. Not Abimelech, I kept you from sinning against Sarah. I kept you from sinning against Abraham. I kept you from sinning against me, Abimelech. Your sin, Abimelech. Your sin, friend. Your sin, my sin. It's not just against someone or against ourselves. It is against God. From the mouth of God here, sin is against him. And the only reason that you have not sinned worse than you have already is because God has shown you abundant mercy. God can say to each one of us, I have kept you from sinning against me. I've kept you from sinning further against me. If you say in your mind or in your heart, I would never do this. I could never do that. You have no idea what you're capable of. And you should be very careful not to presume on God's mercy to keep you from sinning. Now, this is true for Christians and for non-Christians. Abimelech, most people would say, was in the process of being converted here. God keeps lost people from sinning worse than they do. And he definitely keeps his children reined in with mercy. We have no ability to please him in any way apart from his work in and through us. Do you remember the promise, part of the promise that God had given to Abraham previously in chapter 15? Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. I'm your protector. And here we see that happening. I mean, what a shield he's proving to be. Abraham's treacherous faithlessness. And God has to step in again and shield him off, shield Sarah off, protect the plan that he had in place for Abraham and Sarah to have a child, protect his people from falling into gross sin. God is a vigilant protector of his promise, of all of his promises. For sure, a dead man. Behold, Abimelech, you are a dead man. Which brings about a response, a God-fearing response. Point number three, fearful decision, beginning in verse 8. He calls in Abraham and asks three questions. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom this great sin? And thirdly, what have you encountered that you have done such a thing? Again and again, Abimelech is asking Abraham, why would you do this? Why have you come here and brought these kinds of problems with you? Abraham, the hospitable, has ditched hospitality for haughty self-promotion and self-protection, asking only, what will this do for me? How can I protect myself going into this situation? Just like facing the Pharaoh in chapter 12. Say this, lie to them, Sarah, so it will go well for me, so they won't kill me. So Abimelech asked the questions of Abraham. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? What have you encountered that has caused you to do such a thing? And then Abraham answers. They're all pitiful excuses, but they're answers nonetheless. The answer to the first question, what have you done to us? Look at verse 11. Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He's still worried about Abraham. There is no fear of God in this place. Abimelech, you're the king of this kingdom, and no one here fears God. Abimelech, here's the problem with the situation. It's your fault. You're the ruler of this place. Get them under control. Bring some fear of God here. Surely there is no fear of God in this place. Really, Abraham? How sure of that are you, Abraham? Because when God appears to Abimelech and says, you're a dead man because you have another man's wife, he gives the wife back. He responds, Abraham, has that been your normal course of action? Did you show up and respond in faith into the area of Gerar? Abraham, are you believing God in this situation? Have you not lied yet again about Sarah being your sister? Not being your wife? Which is the next answer or excuse that he makes. Verse 12. Besides, she actually is my sister. Which is a half-truth. She is his half-sister. But it is a convenient omission of the facts. She wasn't just his half-sister. She was his wife. And he doesn't stop there saying, it's your fault, Abimelech, because you and your people don't fear God. And you don't really understand that she actually is my sister. So I was being partially honest. He goes a bit further in verse 13 and says, it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to Sarah, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abimelech, here's why I've done this. It's because I'm a nomad. And God has caused me to wonder. I mean, look at the text. God caused me to wonder. Literally, it's in the plural. When the gods called me to wonder. Here we have Abraham, who was divinely called by the one true God, and he's describing it like he's a pagan wanderer being driven by multiple gods. But he says, in essence, I planned this deception from the beginning. Look at it. When God caused me to wonder, when we went out from Ur of the Chaldeans, I said to Sarah, this is the kindness which you'll show me. Right? I mean, he's blackmailing her. Sarah, this is how you're going to prove your love to me. Everywhere we go, say he's my brother. Sarah, everywhere we go, my life is in your hands. This is how you'll protect me. You'll lie. You'll show that you love me by lying everywhere that we go. This is the plan deception. This is their mode of operation. The MO is this. We're going to lie. But ultimately, even more than that, it's when God caused me to wonder. It's your fault, Abimelech, because no one fears God here. It's your fault, Abimelech, because she is actually my half-sister, and now it's God's fault. Just like Adam in the garden, that woman that you gave me, this God who called me to this nomadic lifestyle, because he called me to this, I planned deception to save my skin wherever we went. Listen, when sinning is your set policy for dealing with difficulty, it makes perfect sense that repeated offenses are going to happen, that you're going to relapse into faithlessness, that you're going to have recurring disobedience in your life. That was the problem with Abraham. From the very beginning, he planned to disobey, to be dishonest. Sinning was the set policy when difficulty came in. Rather than when difficulty arose in his life, he would trust in the promises of God. That should be our MO. It should have been his MO. His normal course of action, the mode of operation, should have been, when we enter into a new land, let's trust God afresh again. Let's believe what he has said previously. Fourthly, verses 14 through 18, fearlessly defended or vindicated. Sarah is vindicated. And Abraham as well. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, restored his wife Sarah to him. And verse 15, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. There was restitution for the wrong committed. Abimelech didn't say, I was innocent in this. I sinned in ignorance. I have no fault. He said, I'm wrong in this. And he makes restitution to Abraham, to Sarah, giving them sheep and oxen and servants. He returns Sarah back to Abraham, her husband. But notice also, included in this restitution is a temptation. Will Abraham only accept what is okay for him to accept, or will he take a bit more? Verse 15, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. You remember back in verse 1, Abraham journeyed, he was sojourning, settling in Sodom is what proved problematic for Lot. There's a temptation there. Another opportunity. Will Abraham believe God or will he prove to lack the faith required to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord yet again? Abimelech says to Sarah, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. Here's the, again, God-fearing vindication, Abimelech. Saying, here's proof. You're cleared. You've done no wrong in my estimation, Sarah. Abraham prayed. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids. The whole kingdom began to bear children again. Now, in light of the larger story, it's interesting to note that Abraham is praying for the household of Abimelech for the wombs of the women to be open while Sarah's womb is still closed. Abraham, who was wronged, in a very real sense, his wife was taken from him, reveals what true forgiveness looks like. The one who was wronged, Abraham, is now praying for the infertility issue that exists in the kingdom of Abimelech. Which is a good chance for us to do a quick evaluation. Those who have wronged us, have we forgiven them? Are we willing to forgive them? Are we praying for God to bless them, even in areas that we have not experienced blessing? Surely it's difficult for Abraham, who knows that God hears his prayers because he knows that righteous Lot was saved from the fire and the brimstone. He knows, like Jonah knew, that when he went to God, God would hear him and answer the prayer. Surely it was difficult, but oh, surely it was also wonderfully encouraging for Abraham and Sarah to see, for it to be put on display, the might of God, the willingness of God, the ability of God to open up closed wombs. They had been closed fast, and God opens them up when Abraham prays. Surely Abraham and Sarah were thinking, God can accomplish all that we've been hoping for. God does hear and answer prayer. He does make good on all of his promises. Which brings us to chapter 21, finally delivered. The suspense ends chapter after chapter. You think it seemed long for you? 25 years since the original promise. 25 years after having Ishmael through Hagar, suggesting Eleazar as an adoption option, after disappointments and diversions and delays, the promise of God is finally, after 25 years, 2.5 decades, finally, God delivers on his promise. And the precision with which it comes to fruition. The precision of God's plan is so plainly stated. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his own old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. As he had said, as he promised, which God had spoken to him. Here's the precise point. It happened exactly as God said in the very beginning. There was never a plan B. This is what God intended all the time. God has finally delivered. Finally is from the perspective of Abraham and Sarah and us as we read the pages of Genesis in our Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah had trouble taking God at his word. Sometimes we have trouble taking God at his word. But even though they had trouble taking God at his word, still, the Lord took note of Sarah. When he noticed Sarah, he remembered, I've got a promise to fulfill. The time is nigh. I've promised to fulfill the guarantee that they would have a son, that they would have numerous sons and daughters. God always, always, always does what he says he will do. He's not like us, forgetting, overlooking, ignoring, misunderstanding. He's not like us, sometimes willing to fulfill promises, but unable to do so. He's not like us, living with good intentions, wanting to make good, but not having the capacity to follow through. He's not like us, running out of time to finish the job or to do it right, or falling ill, or having a scheduling conflict. He's not like us. He always, always, always does what he says he will do. In light of this, are you trusting him? Are you believing his promises in your mind on the one hand, but are you also living in light of those promises day after day, moment by moment? Does your treatment of others in your life prove that you're trusting him, that you're hoping in him? Do your financial priorities give evidence that you're trusting in him, believing his promises? Does the schedule that you keep, the time that you devote to vocation, to leisure, to sleep, to fellowship, Does your schedule prove that you're trusting Him, taking His word and applying it to your heart and to your life? Are you waiting on Him? 25 years. Are you willing to wait? Or are you taking matters into your own hands, manipulating? There are three major takeaways from this last portion of text. Major relief on the part of Abraham and Sarah. The long wait, the anticipation has come. But not just relief, but obedience. Abraham called the name of his son who was to be born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded. There was obedience in the naming of his son Isaac and in the circumcising of his son in the way that God had commanded. There's relief, and there's obedience, and there's also wonder and awe. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. Amazing. Sarah said, people are going to laugh about this. They're going to laugh about this because of the joy of God keeping His promise. Finally delivered. God finally delivered on His promise of a son, and Sarah finally delivered the promised child. Now think about this with me. If God began His people in the world with such an impossible feat, bringing about life from the deadness of Sarah's womb through faith among faithless people, if God began His people in the world with such an impossible feat, we ought to be the most confident people that no one or nothing will ever overthrow or annihilate any of His people. The miraculous beginning that we have as people of God guarantees eternal preservation. God began us miraculously, and He will keep us until the end. In fact, this is the way Jesus said it. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. John 6:39. But raise it up on the last day. This is the will of God, the Father, who sent me, that of all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing. Not one that's going to stray off. Not one that changes their mind. None. We can be confident. God, having begun in such a miraculous fashion, will complete the work that He's begun in us. 1 Corinthians 1:8, the Lord Jesus Christ will confirm you to the very end. And He does this by granting us the twin gifts of faith and of repentance. And they are designed not to just merely be in our minds, but for them to operate in the daily grind of life. They're designed to be appropriated, to be applied. Abraham, again, here in our text, shows his failure to have faith. Yet also, again, he reveals his confidence in God to hear and to answer prayer. The birth of Isaac, 25 years, several chapters on the pages of our Old Testament. And it's so concise, the way that it's described here. But it's also full of types and shadows. Isaac's birth was not the result of human ingenuity. Abraham and Sarah tried that. But his birth was the result of divine activity, pointing towards the Messiah who would come. Jesus was not born through human planning. Mary was a virgin girl. Jesus was born through divine activity. the birth of Isaac came about exactly as God had promised. We notice the threefold statement here: as God said, as God promised, which he had spoken to him. And in the same way, Jesus' birth happened exactly as it was promised and prophesied in the prophets. Isaac arrived at the right moment, at the appointed time, is the way verse 2 says it. And Jesus as well, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, Christ was born. The birth of Isaac was miraculous in nature. Who would have said, Sarah says to Abraham, that Sarah would nurse children? Who would believe it? That an old woman and an old man, an old woman whose womb was long dead, who would have said that she would have children? The birth was miraculous. And Mary's conception of Christ was miraculous as well. She was with child by the Holy Spirit. Isaac's name was determined prior to his birth. One of the only patriarchs that that's true of. Most of them had their names changed after they came to Christ, after they were converted and began following the ways of God. But Isaac's name was given by God prior to his birth. Just like Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, the angel said. He will save his people from their sins. Happiness resulted from Isaac's birth. God has made laughter for me, Sarah says. The arrival of Jesus was a joyful occasion. We bring good tidings of great joy. God's covenantal command was obeyed. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, verse 4 tells us. And Jesus likewise obeyed the law of God, being circumcised on the 8th day. Now, as we read here the story of Isaac being born, these shadows, these types, the pictures that are there, they pale. It's exciting to get there in this story. It's wonderful to see the promises of God come to fruition. But it pales in comparison to the substantial reality that is true for us who look to Christ, the promised one of old. All of these promises in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament are pointing primarily to Christ who would come. The Christ who came and was born, who didn't just obey by being circumcised on the 8th day, but he obeyed the law of God in every single place. He was perfect, without sin, living among sinners in a fallen world, lived the life that we were commanded to live, but due to selfishness and sin, we failed to live, and therefore we're doomed to die, and are still doomed to die. But Christ not only lived the life for us, he died that death, our substitute, living and dying in our stead, that all our sin might be quenched as God poured out his wrath on him there in the garden and on the tree, in order that we, as his people, having been given the gift of faith and repentance, we who believe in him are robed in his righteousness, that we might live unto him, that we might worship him with all our being. This Christ who lived and died was buried, and being buried carried our sin as far as the east is from the west, so that we don't have to deal with it anymore. He dealt with it. It is finished, was the voice that came from his lips. But the grave could not hold him. And on the 3rd day, God raised him from the dead. And he ascended on high. And he sits enthroned in the heavens this morning, ruling and reigning and working intimately in the lives of his people and calling, oh sinners, come home. If you don't know Christ this morning, come to him. Respond to this one who was promised of old and who came to save sinners. All the fitness he requireth is to fill your need of him, the hymn writer says so wonderfully. No preparation is needed. Fling yourself on his mercy. Look to him, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And for those of you who are in Christ, look to him again. Gaze again on his glory. And by doing so, you're transformed from one degree of glory into another, into the image of Christ Jesus, so that as you live and move and have your being in him, you're giving off the aroma of life unto life and being a light unto the nations and to your neighbors. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is yes and amen in Jesus our Lord. God, we thank you for your gospel, that it has proven sufficient for the salvation of sins time and again. God, we pray that you would again take the battlefield and save souls among us. That you would take the battlefield of the souls of your people and sanctify us for your name's sake, that we might be consecrated wholly, completely, exclusively unto you. We pray, God, that you would accomplish these things for the sake of your own honor that is on the line, that is at stake in this world that you've made. For the sake of your son's reputation that is on the line, that is at stake in the lives of those of us who claim to be his. And for the good of our souls, you have begun a good work in us. Finish it, God, we pray, for Christ's sake.